opportunity, we'll be glad to try to deal with it. We have a number of questions, and of course, some of you have turned some in. You're finding out that we're backing up already, but we will deal with as many as rapidly as we can. The ones that take a long period of time, of course, we're not going to be able to deal with, but we'll be glad to talk to you privately about it, and I'm going to take the questions that are left, those that I can answer, and we'll deal with them on Sunday night for a period of time, because it looks like we're going to have a bunch left. But the question last night, we closed with a question about, does the adulterer have is the adulterer ever given a scriptural right to remarry? And I don't know whether you heard the answer. I said we didn't really have time to answer that, but they all answered it behind me, and they answered no. So that took care of that one. I don't know whether you heard it or not, so we'll not go back over that. Here are the questions we have this evening. Here's the first question, and I'm going to ask Brother Darrell Shaw if he will answer this question. Explain why Christians do not keep the Sabbath. Explain why Christians do not keep the Sabbath. Brother Shaw?
That request probably deserves more time than we have to give, but just briefly, we might nail down about 3 points for your consideration. Number one, the law of the seventh day Sabbath was part of the law of Moses. It's one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 and verse 8, God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." This was the law which was given to Moses, which formed the basis or the beginning of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, beginning of the law of Moses. Later on, Moses repeated these in the 5th chapter of Deuteronomy. And if you have your Bible and want to open it to Deuteronomy 5, let's point out something that you might have overlooked. In the first 3 verses of Deuteronomy 5, Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them." Notice now, Moses has called all Israel, calling upon them to hear the statutes of God. In verse 2, he said, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Back at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, God made a covenant with the children of Israel. I underlined the word "us" in my Bible. Then in verse 3, he said, "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." I underlined the word "us" in this verse. And in these two verses, 4 times, Moses said, "This law was given to us." What is this law? Well, he goes on to repeat the Ten Commandments. And you'll notice in verse 15, after he said, "Keep the Sabbath day," he says, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Still addressing Israel, having said, "God made this covenant with us, no one else, just us," now Moses said, "The reason this is given to you, the reason the Sabbath law is given, is because you were in Egypt, God brought you out. Therefore, he commanded you to keep the Sabbath." I suggest to you that the Sabbath law was given to the Israelites and to no one else. It was never given to Gentiles. It was given to those who were in bondage in Egypt, and because they were brought out by the mighty hand of God, therefore, they, no one else, they were commanded to keep the Sabbath. So there's point number one. Now, point number two is that this was not intended to be a lasting law. It was to end sometime. And I call your attention to the book of Galatians, where Paul deals with this matter of the law of Moses and the problem the early church had with some trying to bind the law of Moses upon Christians. In verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul asks the question, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" His answer, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the law was to last until the seed came. It was not to be a permanent thing. How long then did it last? Well, point number three, it lasted until faith came, and now it has been abrogated or set aside. In verses 23 through 25 of Galatians 3, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. If we had the time to study this carefully, we could talk about the meaning of schoolmaster, and we could look at other words like tutor and pedagogue. But I call to your attention that he says in verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster. And in verse 25, he says we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So the Sabbath law was set aside. Colossians 2 verse 14 says it was nailed to the cross. And Paul goes on to say that the points of the law are not to be used as tests of faithfulness of children of God today. I recognize that's not lengthy, but perhaps it's sufficient. Thank you.
Okay, the next question is taken from 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. This is the question. With regard to the prohibition to associate with one from whom the church has scripturally withdrawn, what is the responsibility of the faithful spouse? Does the marriage relationship allow the faithful Christian to maintain the type of relationship with the sinful spouse that is prohibited to other Christians? Let me read it again. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, with regard to the prohibition to associate with one from whom the church has scripturally withdrawn, what is the responsibility of the faithful spouse? Does the marriage relationship allow the faithful Christian to maintain the type of relationship with the sinful spouse that is prohibited to other Christians?
Who has to deal with that? Nobody. Okay.
Something came to mind in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Paul talking to different people, and this may not specifically be exact parallel, but it seems to be similar. Living with an unbelieving spouse. What do you do there? And in the 7th chapter, beginning of verse 12, he talks about those who have unbelieving spouses. And he says that in verse 13 especially, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, and for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So God has pronounced marriage honorable in all, and in this instance, the marriage relationship, they said to stay together, remain, do not separate. Of course, the spouse here with the unbelieving spouse and the believing spouse did not have some things in common. But we can see here that just because one was unbelieving, or I would say also disobedient, they are not to be sent away, and they are to remain together. And that's God's purpose. Someone can take up from there.
Marriage is a human relationship and does not grow out of the righteousness of God. It was not created in Christianity. All human relationships are the result of the ordaining power of God in reference to moral relationship. God recognizes marriage not because people are Christians, but because they're not Christians. If you go back to the book of Genesis, I believe that you can find all human relationships have been ordained of God. The first one was economic. That has to do with work. The second one was the marriage. That's husband and wife. If you could extend that further to the family in the third chapter in reference to Cain and Abel. Fourth, the community relationship, when Cain appealed to God and said that his punishment was sore and severe, and that if he went among the people of his community, they would kill him, and then God gave him the mark. It is a mistake to suppose that any of these relationships grow out of being a Christian. They don't. They grow out of being made in the image of God Almighty. Now, that doesn't mean that a person is free to act in those relationships as he intends to act or wants to. But because we're made in God's image, we are under the moral requirements of God Almighty. Now, the person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, though the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was a relationship that grew out of being Christian, the eating of the Lord's Supper together. And Paul said the reason that you can't do that is, there are several reasons. First of all, you can't do it because if you associate with the person in that relationship, inasmuch as leaven leavens, you're apt to become contaminated with the same type of thing. First reason is, I should have mentioned, is it's wrong to do that. Then he says you can't eat with such a person. Now my understanding would be that the eating of the with a person is any kind of social function that has to do with an association of Christians. And I would not limit that simply to an assembly of God's people. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about. There are certain things that we do together socially that do not have anything to do with the church, but grow out of the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. For example, if a number of Christians were to go to someone's home after Sunday night service and have a meal, that isn't the duty of the church. That isn't a church function in the same sense that the eating of the Lord's Supper is. But it is a social affair that grows out of the fact that we're all Christians. I wouldn't invite a person like that. However, I can think I wouldn't eat with a person under those conditions who was in that relationship. But what I would do is, I would have a relationship with a person that grows out of my relationship to them in Adam, as I put it when I'm preaching upon that, or in terms of human relationships. Let me be a little bit more specific of that. I'll give you an illustration. Suppose I were a member of a Kiwanis Club, and there were an individual in that Kiwanis Club who was not a Christian. Or was a Christian, I mean to say, and his life was reprehensible, and God's people marked that person as unworthy of fellowship. I wouldn't leave the Kiwanis Club. I'd still go to the Kiwanis Club, and I'd say hello to him. But if he were to say to me, I know you're going to have a meeting over there at Broadview Heights, and what kind of a meeting, I wouldn't talk to him about that. That's something that he has no interest in anymore, because that's spiritual. Do you understand the illustration? Now the thing that I want you to remember about it is, the basis on which I'm giving my answer is that marriage is not something that grows out of being a Christian. It has to do with the being made in the image of God Almighty. And therefore, if a woman, a wife, were married to such a man, she could continue to be his wife. But she could not join with him in matters that had to do with affairs of the Spirit. Now that doesn't free her from moral obligations. I tell you, brethren, the more that I think about it, the more I believe that we've been confused on this point, and it is a basic point that addresses itself, especially to so many who hold erroneous views about marriage and divorce. There are many people who think that all morality grows out of being a Christian. That isn't where it starts. It starts with the fact we're made in God's image. In God's image. And that's my answer to the question. I think I could do better if I had 45 minutes to preach on it.
Would you like to preach on
No. Well, I don't mind.
You know, I'd like to hear you.
I promised I wouldn't make any comment. And I'm not going to start.
You and Bruce.
Me and Brother Smith. But I believe, let me say this, I'm not going to make any comment. But I do believe that what Brother Pickup said is correct in the sense that brethren are mixed up with regard to this in a lot of areas because they have taken a denominational concept
and brought it into the Lord's church and made the marriage relationship grow out of
what they call Christianity. I think you're right.
I think you're right as rain. I think that's the problem. And I think your answer is correct. I said I wouldn't comment, so I didn't. Forget it. Forget what I said. Okay. But I believe that's a burning issue today because we have so much problem in the world and in society. And we could spend the rest of our time talking about these things, and it would be worthwhile. In fact, I'd love to hear him preach on it. If he'd agree to do it tomorrow afternoon, we'd meet up here about, what, 2 o'clock or something like those of us could, and we'd listen to him. I'd even listen to him for 46 minutes before I cut him off. Oh, well, we haven't got time to do all that. The next question we have is, please address things that can become modern-day idols. Can we have idols today? Please address things that can become modern-day idols. Can we have idols today?
I haven't yet embarrassed myself.
I think that we would first have to appreciate some ideas about idolatry. In Romans, the first chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul, describing the conditions in the ancient world before the Christian era, tells about some people who, though they knew God, verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, though they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed beasts and creeping things. A little further along in verse 25 it says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I would like for you to notice two words here. The first one is the word changed. They changed the glory of God into the worship of images. And the other word is they exchanged. There was a change that was brought about. They needed to give their devotion to God. They needed to give him thanks. And they needed to glorify him because he's the one and only true God. There are no other gods. There's just one. But men in their minds decided they did not want to worship God. They refused to have God in their knowledge, and so they turned to the worship of that which they had exchanged for God. That is, they had exchanged the images, or the idols, we call them, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. All such idolatry is a lowering of values. There's always a lowering of values and idolatry. In the New Testament, we find that we have a new period of history. When the children of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity, though they had been guilty often of worshiping idols before they went into captivity, they had learned their lesson. Captivity had taught them that they must not put any idols before God in the sense of images or worshiping the heathen idols. So they didn't have that. So there wasn't too much of a problem with that when Jesus was on the face of the earth. Didn't have to deal with that, but as far as the Jews were concerned. But when Paul now begins to preach to the Gentiles, they were used to idols. They were used to worshiping images and had false gods. But he added something to that when he said such things as covetousness was idolatry. Now, how would that fit with the pattern? Well, when a man ceases to give his devotion and his honor to God, and he begins to give it to things, that's the essence of covetousness. That I see that my friend Brother McPherson drives a Z car, and I've always wanted one, and I begin to covet his Z car. I have put that, and it becomes an obsession to me. If I allow it to go that far, then I have really replaced something of real value for something of lower value, haven't I? I've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And I've worshiped something that's in the sense of creation rather than the Creator. So it's possible for us to have idols today of all sorts. Anything that we would exchange for God in our lives, that's an idol. Whether it's covetousness, Friday night football, no matter what it is. Whatever we have exalted in our minds and in our hearts, we've made an idol of it, and we have dishonored God in the process.
The next question we have this evening is this question: what's the difference between belief and faith? What's the difference between belief and faith?
Both of these words grammatically are nouns. The noun belief is not used a great deal in the New Testament scriptures. Generally, it's the verb believe. But the only essential difference between them is belief generally relates to the acceptance of testimony as being true. When we talk about what one believes, we're talking about something that we have heard or something, some kind of testimony, something that is the result of appeals to our minds, and something that we accept as so. Faith probably is a little broader term, and it includes the idea of trust. We talk about a faithful husband, faithful wife. The definitions of faith are there is really no single place in the Bible that defines either faith exclusively or belief. Though there's some marvelous passages that would give us keys as to what it is about. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of conviction, things not seen. A definition which I have used a number of times, I believe, which it is taken in the composite way from the Bible, is that faith is an evident reliance upon one who is worthy to be relied upon. There are at least five components of faith or belief either. One is one always has faith in a person. One doesn't believe in things. You don't believe in microphones. You don't believe in automobiles. You don't have faith in scalpels. You believe in surgeons who use scalpels and mechanics who keep automobiles going. In that sense, we don't have faith in a doctrine. But after you have the individual who is the object of faith, then there must be some reason that you have faith in him. Reason that I go to a doctor is I know that his patients get well. And if somebody said to him, he's a good doctor, and I said, well, a lot of his patients live, they said, no, they all die. Well, the basis upon which you trust someone, there must be some basis. And third, there must be a means to the knowledge of that basis. And the only way that you can come to that means is just to, either by personal association or by testimony. And then there is the spirit of disposition itself, which is trust. And if you looked in an English dictionary, you'd see that that's a considerable component, that it is trust, a reliance. And then faith also involves expression. It's like the word love and faith are a great deal alike. Both love and faith can be used both as nouns and verbs, and may be used as verbs either transitively or intransitively. But none of these young ladies down here are interested at all in hearing some boy say, I love. What they want to know is, whom does he love? God isn't interested in us saying, I believe. What he wants, whom do you believe? But at the same time, nobody appreciates a person who says, I love you, who doesn't express it in some manner. Obedience is an essential part of love. It's an ingredient in it. The difference, I don't see any real difference between belief, used as a noun or as a verb, believing either as a verb, and faith itself. The person of faith and belief in the Bible is God. The reason is, he is God. In Jesus Christ, he's resurrected from the dead. The means is the gospel. These things are written that you might believe. Trust is the feeling. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 2 and 13 says, again, in whom I trust. Jesus applied that to himself. He trusted. Paul said he preached the faith for the obedience. And obedience is an expression of faith.